The Acts of the Apostles, Chapter 1, Verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This book was written by Luke, as was the gospel. It is addressed the same to one called Theophilus, beloved of God. The gospel is his treatise, his account, his logos, the word which he put together of what Christ taught and what he did, until the day he was taken up. You know, and in the Gospels it gives accounts of that time after he was risen, how he appeared to his disciples, how he convinced them, as it says here, with many infallible proofs. I think in Greek that's actually one word, but, you know, he gave evidence that obviously proved he was still alive, that he had risen from the dead. And he was not a ghost or a specter, but he was a flesh and blood human being. He rose from the dead bodily. His body was not left in the tomb. He did not come as a disembodied spirit. He did not come as a manifestation of some sort of otherworldly, non-body, non-corporeal being. But he was the same person who had been crucified. He still bore the marks. He had the wounds. He had. He was obviously the same person. And they saw him, they touched him, they spoke with him, and they knew for sure that it was still him and that he had risen from the dead. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What are the things that pertain to the kingdom of God? You know, Jesus said it many times, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this, it's like unto that. You know, this is the way things are in the world, but in the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be like this. You know, he said in one place, they asked him, you know, this woman was married to several men, whose husband will she, or whose wife shall she be in the kingdom of heaven? In the resurrection, actually, was the way they framed it. And Jesus said, you don't understand the power of God. Because in the resurrection, they neither give in marriage nor are taken in marriage. The kingdom of God is fundamentally different than the world. That's the thing, is that some people try to say, oh, the kingdom of God is within you. It's purely the spiritual thing. And I suppose if you separate the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, from the resurrection, but I see that the both, the life that Christ promised, is, yes, in this world, there is something we need to do. There is a way we need to behave. There is a life we need to live that is in a mirror image of his life, of living righteously, of compassion and kindness to our fellow men, and also speaking the truth, if necessary, in rebuking people who are due. You know, of calling sinners to repentance, and us being not like him, we need to find our own path of repentance through his power so that we can be like him truly and not just preach a gospel which we ourselves are not able to fulfill. Be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, there's a lot to the good news. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In Christ, there is much to be gained. These are great and precious promises we are offered in the Spirit through Christ. The kingdom of God, yes, it is within you, it is now. But it is also coming down from heaven and going to be established in the world. And it is in the resurrection of the dead that this kingdom is fully realized. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. Because as we conform to him in our lives, we also conform to him in our deaths. We have to rise from the dead as he rose from the dead. And yes, there are some differences. Obviously, our lives aren't as spotless as his was. We are changed from glory to glory. We become more like him. And we are not risen from the dead 3 days after we die. We are not raised from the dead 3 days after we die. But rather, we are raised in the resurrection on the last day. So this is the 40 days after his resurrection. He appeared to his disciples many times, convinced them thoroughly of the nature of his resurrection, and spoke to them concerning things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He continued, and that's what he did his entire life, but he continued to preach those things. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So, they are assembled together. He commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. He had promises in many places. I think mostly of the places, especially in John, where he gets into great detail. And a lot of people misunderstand. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And that word is usually translated mansions. In my house are many mansions. And I imagine Jesus, the carpenter, of course, up there hammering away, building a carnal, an imitation of earthly splendor in the heavens, basically. Building a house of cedar for them to dwell in. I mean, that's what people covet on earth, so that's what they covet in heaven. I want a mansion on the earth, I want a mansion in the heaven. But that's... it's a very unfortunate translation. It's an abiding place. It could refer to anything. A mansion. It does not imply any sort of richly appointed mansion. It just means an abode. In Greek. Meno. Or mone. I forgot which one. One's the verb, one's the noun. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do tinker. And anyways, later on he says in that chapter, in John chapter 14, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, same word as mansion, in the beginning of the chapter, we will make our abode with him. We are not looking for, you know, Paul does say, you know, if this earthly house of our habitation was dissolved, we know we have a house made without hands in the heavenlies, right? But that's referring to our body. And just, you know, in passing, I don't want to change the subject, but the dissolution of the body is not death. The body is not dissolved in death. In death, the body remains intact. You know, death is the sundering of soul and spirit. I mean, that's the way I see it. As the spirit, because when I see it in Christ's death, the spirit returns to God that gave it, and the soul went into the ground. And the spirit isn't just a life force or anything like that. It's more than that. But it's still not us. Man's perspective is from the grave. And without our spirits, we're not alive. And God can put a new spirit in us. Spirits are kind of, you know, I've talked about this on my paper on death and the resurrection of the dead. On the doctrine page of my website, you can read about it. I talk extensively about the nature of spirits. I probably should do a special study on just that subject alone. Maybe I will. I'm thinking about a lot of special studies I'd like to do. But I really want to wrap up this New Testament. But anyways, I'm going from that because Jesus had promised that we would have an abiding place with the Father. He would come into us and make his abiding place with us. And yes, because of God inhabiting us, we know that if this body was dissolved, the only way I can really understand that, according to jiving with all the other scriptures, is he's speaking of the resurrection. When the body is changed, when this mortal puts on immortality, I don't know that Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, if he's speaking, that could be almost purely hypothetical. Like, if this body was just done away with, I know that I have a body with him. Let's say your body, you die, and instead of getting like a good burial, your body is cast in the sea, and the fishes gobble it up, and it's totally just nothing. No bone, even the bones are broken down and dissolve down to their most primary molecules and spread out. Even so, God has, he can bring you back from the dead. He will raise a body from the earth. You know, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. You know, not all the dead bodies are particularly intact. You know, at the moment of death, our body isn't dissolved, but though our body dissolves, we know we have a house made without hands in the heavens. Okay, but it's not talking about a mansion that God is preparing up there. It is His Spirit enters into our bodies and cohabits with us, and that is becomes an abiding place in God, that He is always faithful to us. Whether we live or we die, we live unto Him, and He will raise us up on the last day, as Christ promised. But it has to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming in the book of Acts. And there's going to be a lot of things taught about that very clearly in chapter 2, and I guess I don't need to get that ahead of it. But John baptized with water, and he's saying, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The baptism of water was a baptism of death, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a baptism of fire. And it also is almost like, you know, you're buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him in newness of life. And the fire of the Holy Spirit is like a reinvigorating of the body. You're buried in baptism, we are dead. We are dead because of sin. And the Holy Spirit enters into us, giving us life. Not just the life we have in this world, but eternal life. So that we can live and breathe forever. That's what the Holy Spirit coming, you know, you must have the Holy Spirit to live. You know, the Spirit of God in us is life. You know, Jesus Christ has brought to light life and immortality by the gospel. From Timothy, you know, that Christ has brought us life and immortality. These are the things He has brought to light through the gospel, and that is what the kingdom of God is about. It's about the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting, and what kind of life we ought to lead, what kind of men we ought to be, to live forever. And that's primarily the preaching, the things that you will see encapsulated in the things preached by the apostles, as was by the Lord. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're very mindful of the things of the world. They're very mindful of the things of their nation. They want the kingdom to be restored to Israel. Because after all, that's part of what Jesus the Messiah is supposed to do. He's supposed to restore the kingdom to Israel. I mean, He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They've been waiting for this the whole time in His ministry. You know, He was preaching and they were looking for Him to sort of set up this earthly kingdom. You know, men would want to grab Him and take Him and make Him a king, and He would avoid it. His disciples wanted to fight for Him. They were all, you know, they were very zealous of that earthly kingdom being set up, which is a part of the promise. That He would reign as a king. You know, we're going to live and reign with Him for 1,000 years, and I don't see that as being right now. Unless you just like to pretend. That is something yet to come. We are being prepared for that kingdom. We are being made fit for that kingdom by the Holy Spirit's action in us, changing us, teaching us, and making us like Him so that we become worthy of that kingdom where we will reign with Him. And sit with Him in His throne, as He promised in the book of Revelation. I will grant him to sit, you know, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sit down with my Father in His throne. He that overcometh, you know, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, we're going to rule them with a rod of iron. But we have to, be prepared for that. We have to be made conformable to the image of his son. You know, we are the sons of God. Yes, that is what God has promised. We are now the sons of God. We are now saved, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. It does not appear this salvation that has been promised. None of these things that Christ spoke of and the apostles spoke of as being, they haven't appeared, but well, something has appeared. What has, the Holy Ghost has appeared. That is the earnest of our inheritance. That is the down payment. That's the only thing that's really appeared that you can really lay a finger on. In my life, in fact, that's about the only thing I can really put my finger on. It's like right there, that's when God touched me. That's when God entered into me. When the things happened to me as they happened to the apostles, at least to the point where I, by many infallible proofs, at least to me, was convincing. You know, not everyone believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These weren't the kind of infallible proofs they could go take down to the local skeptics club. And convince every Tom, Dick, and Harry skeptic sitting in the local synagogue that Jesus had risen from the dead. But they were proofs to them. They knew that he had risen. They knew what the character of this resurrection was. There was no question in their mind. Same thing to me. It's like what happened to me was very convincing to me. That this is the Holy Spirit. You know, God has announced himself to me so that I would know. That is my down payment. That's not your down payment. Your down payment, God will give to you. I trust that and believe it for your sake. In whatever form, you know, he's going to show you, and prefer, obviously according to the scriptures, you know, he's going to give it to us. That is our down payment. That's what has appeared. The Holy Ghost has appeared. But what has not appeared is, you know, the promised salvation, the promised resurrection. A lot of these things have not yet appeared. You know, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. God has these things in his own power. They are not. It wasn't for them to know the times or the seasons. And you'd think that to that this day and age, that people would have understood that if it wasn't given to the apostles to know the times or seasons, it is not given us to know the times or seasons, unless we actually happen to be living in those times. Which, according to many men, oh, we are. We've been living in the end times. Heck, we've been living in times since before I was born. That's 40 years ago. That's demonstrably false. Because the period of the end is no more than 7 years. And I'm 40. So we couldn't have been living in the end times in 1973. We couldn't have been living in the end times in 1980. And we are not living in the end times in 2014. When 2015 comes, well, what the Lord reveals in his time, he will reveal in his time. But the men who say they are prophets in these days, I was looking at this one guy. Someone said, yeah, they'd been listening to this guy, this internet prophet. I don't know. He's probably on TV too. And I was listening to him talk. He was making a tape back in 2011. Oh, in the next year or so, you're really going to see. It's really starting to happen. Oh, in the next year or so. I remember that kind of garbage from the time I was a child. They were saying it back then. They're saying it now. You know what? There are specific, listen to my study in Revelation. There are signs that have to be fulfilled, and you will know you're in the end times. We're all going to know. It's not some secret. We're all going to know we're in the end times. We're not going to all be deceived into thinking it's the end times when it's not the end times, because that's what's going on right now. But no, when the real end times come, it's going to be obvious to everyone. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Those are the times. The times we live on now, it's not for us to know. Jesus said, my time is not yet come, but your time is always. You know, men always want it to be their time. But you got to recognize, you know what? It's not my time. It's not my time. It hasn't been my time yet. I feel like that about my own ministry. My time has not yet come. I'm just working up to my time. And then I'll have my time, and then my time will pass, and I will go. Whatever happens to be, happens to be. The Father has put this in his own power. He knows the signs of the seasons. Jesus said, hey, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son of Man, but only the Father. I mean, that right there sort of knocks the heck out of oneness theology, who don't understand that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. You know, there's some distinction there. You know, only the Father knows. How could that be if the Father and the Son are one and the same and the exact same person? There's obviously a distinction there. You know, Christ is divine. He's the Son of God. He is God, but that does not mean that he cannot, in his incarnation, have knowledge excluded from his, you know, excluded intentionally. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Uttermost part of the earth. Well, there, you know, the Father hath put this in his own power. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. This is in the Father's power, but this is what is in your power. He's going to give you the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is going to come on you, and you shall receive power. And that's pretty, you know, I mean, what about this? You know, I read this for years and thought, well, where's my power? I've not received power. When can I receive this power? I didn't feel very powerful. And it would eat at me, and I would be like, well, let's try to receive. I'll believe. God, send me your Holy Spirit. You know, and I thought, and then someone said, well, the first moment you believed, you received the Holy Spirit automatically. Well, you know, his disciples had believed for a long time, but that was before the Holy Spirit. Maybe after, yeah, you just believe. Well, the thing is, I have believed in God and in Christ since before I can remember. I can't remember the beginning of my faith. I was born into a life where faith was like an assumption. It wasn't crammed down my throat, but I mean, it was sort of like my father was a man who had faith. He was a born again believer. He had the Holy Ghost, and that was the assumption on which he governed his life, and it just rubbed off on me. So it wasn't like I had this moment where I was accepting Jesus in my heart, though I did attempt those things multiple times. You know, because I'm going to receive. How do you just receive? You know, it's like you ever see a building where they have the door receiving. You know, okay, well, I'm going to receive today, but there's nothing coming in the mail. If it isn't given, you can't receive it. And people say, well, the faucet's open, man. God is just pouring it out and giving it. All you got to do is take it. I hope that worked for you, but you got to understand, it doesn't work that way for everybody. There's a lot of people out there who have sought the Spirit of God and didn't get anything. And many of those people went on to say, well, you know what? Actually, I did get something. It was imperceptible, but I'm going to form a doctrine around the fact that when you get the Holy Spirit, you don't receive power. It's like the emperor's new clothes. You know, if you're wise enough, you'll know that you have it. You just accept that you did receive it, whether anything happened or not. Can you imagine if the apostles had waited till Pentecost, nothing had happened, and then they walked away? Well, that's not what happened. That's counterfactual. But I mean, that's what I'm saying, is that there has to be some sort of release of power from God. He has to give power. We have to receive power. The Holy Spirit comes on us. When I received the Holy Spirit, aside from the tongues issue, I received power. I received several kinds of power. I received a power of sobriety instantly. From that moment on in my life, whereas before I had never been able to stay sober, I was sober. I've been sober every moment of every day ever since. You know, and I learned a new kind of self-control. I used to talk about it more, but I've kind of backed off certain specific details. But, you know, I was very immoral in many ways, though I didn't want to be. But I didn't have power over these things. Hey, I will not to sin, but I sin anyways. I was living in Romans 7. I was living under the law, basically. Because without the power of God through the Holy Spirit, you are living under the law. You're trying to obey God. Because you know what God says? And you say, well, he says it, and I want to obey it. For everything from the way you obey, I mean, I'm not just talking about morality. Yeah, all the morality stuff. But also, you know, they asked Jesus in John chapter 6, what can we do to work the works of God? And he says, well, we'll do the works of God, believe on the Son of God. That might be a slight paraphrase, but basically he says, this is the work of God, that you should believe on whom God has sent. Yeah, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's also a work. It's also a law. You got to believe to be saved. So what do? They raise. They say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you rose from the dead. I accept you in my heart. I confess with my mouth." And they try to do these works, but ultimately you need to have, you know. But what if the lingering doubt? What really, you know, makes us believe is the gift of God. The faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. There's nothing that makes you, what makes you better than other people? Is it because you're just smarter to figure out that this Jesus stuff is true? No, God had mercy on you and allowed you to see. Because if it wasn't for that, you could be just like the scribes and Pharisees, blind leaders of the blind, or blind following blind leaders, and not able to see the truth. You know, Jesus said, "Forgive them; they do not know what they're doing." You know, and as Paul taught in Corinthians, you know, we speak the wisdom of God, which God hath hidden in a mystery, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, we wouldn't do things against ourselves if we had the wisdom to really know what we were doing. You know, if God carried out the sentence of our sin immediately, we wouldn't do it. Because if every time you saw some dude lie, a bolt came out of the sky, we'd all try to be truthful. I don't know. You know, I mean, I definitely think we would see an upsurge in truthfulness. But, you know, the nature of man is such that we all fry, probably. More likely than that we'd survive. But we, you know, I lived under the law until the power of God came through the Holy Spirit, and then I had power. I had power over certain sins which had afflicted my life for a long time. Self-control, sobriety, you know, sobriety including, like, drugs, alcohol, whatever. Self-control, you know, just seeking my own pleasure, seeking my all the time, you know, instead of just accepting, you know, the pleasure of life as God gives them, you know, because life can be enjoyable. There's God, you know, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. There's a lot of joy in the good things of God, which he gives us, and we can have pleasure in this life. But, you know, we sometimes seek our own pleasure in a way that's not self-controlled, in a way that's disgusting, you know, in many ways, whether it be through sexual incontinence, abusive eating, drugs, alcohol, etc. But beyond those sins, the belief, you know, all the unbelief that's in our hearts. Hey, you know, we then even on to, what was the other thing? I received also power in understanding. And this is something I wanted to talk about for a while, that when I first believed, I should say when I first received the Holy Spirit, I had a revolution in my understanding of the scriptures. You know, and it's not that I had you know, God is my teacher. I talk about that a lot. I've had men who taught me in the past. And you know what? Men still teach me. I don't study the works of men. But you know what? Someone might read something on my website and they write me, or they get me in a chat on Facebook, and they'll say, "Hey, you know, I read what you said, and I don't think that's right." And I talk with them. You know, and occasionally they've been right. And I'm like, you know, you're right. I made a mistake. I got to go fix that. You know, I still learn from other men. I'm not, some divine wonder. God, you know, just like the Apostle Peter. I'll compare myself to Peter, whatever. I think Peter's a great person to compare yourself if you want to learn how to be humble. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was looking ahead, but that's all right. He was eating with the Gentiles until certain from James came, and they, from the important apostles at Jerusalem, the Jewish sort of element in Christianity, and this is during a transitional period, and then he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul said, you are to be blamed. That's not right. If you, being a Jew, live as the Jews do, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews, or whatever? I probably said that wrong. But the point was, he was caught in a mistake where he was sort of behaving in a as Paul said, dissimulation. He was sort of acting a little false there. No evidence that Peter hated Paul afterwards. In fact, he said good things about Paul. In fact, the fact that he said good things about Paul in his second epistle causes some people to disbelieve that Peter wrote that second epistle. I don't disbelieve it at all. I know Peter was a humble man. You think of all that. He was number one example in the scriptures of apostolic humility and humiliation. So I like to look to him as an example. I like to compare myself to him. How can I see myself in Peter's shoes? Because my life is more like his than anybody else's. I do not want to say that I'm just like just this divine messenger receiving divine bolts out of the blue with new and special revelations. I don't think anything I teach is really a new revelation. I have a gift of God to teach things that I don't think that are new, but that are that God taught me, but they're believed by millions of people. It's just I'm bringing it forth in the way that God has gifted me to speak and to teach. And that's the purpose of it. But I mean, I knew all the scriptures. I'd been studying them for years, but suddenly my understanding was changed and altered. So I could suddenly saw predestination in a totally different light. I suddenly saw all the scriptures calling for righteousness and holiness on our part through Christ. I saw them in a whole new light. It wasn't as it had been. So I was seeing things differently. You know, I had known things about certain scriptures. Certain questions had been in my mind. You know, I had long wrestled with the idea that the dead are already in heaven versus I knew there was this other ideas out there that, you know, that they're sleeping. I mean, because Jesus talks about it that way. And there's also many scriptures that would leave me scratching my head. You know, but when I got the Holy Spirit, suddenly I was like, wham, I'm like, no, this is how it is. And I saw suddenly, and ever since then, any more scriptures that have come up in opposition, God has shown me the explanation. You know, and it's the side of a legitimate debate. It's the other side. And, you know, God has not revealed to all men the precise nature of everything, and he certainly hasn't revealed it to me. But when I got the Holy Spirit, that was one of the things that where it came down for me. And that's all, you know, but there have been things that since I got the Holy Spirit that I was wrong about, that I had to be shown by someone like, no, and I don't necessarily say that every word that comes out of my mouth is God's word, God forbid, but I try to speak the things which the scripture speaks and teach the things what they teach. And God gave me the power to do that effectively to some degree, I pray. But certainly I know that when I received the Holy Spirit, it revolutionized the way I was reading the scriptures. And suddenly things that I had been marginalizing came to the front, and I realized that I had to change a lot. You know, predestination and the resurrection of the dead being primary parts of that. The righteousness and holiness which Christ requires of us, that was probably the biggest one of all. And that's why that has been a focus of my teaching since, you know, 2009, when I started recording studies. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea and Samaria, and on most parts of it. They were witnesses of the resurrection of God, and they would bear witness of what had happened, you know, all over the world, and so on. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So he goes up, either into a cloud of angelic hosts or into like a literal sky cloud and disappear. They're looking up, and instead of watching him go up and up forever or whatever, he disappears in a cloud. And then as he's going up, all of a sudden there's two guys in white, obviously angels, who say, verse 11, who also said, or which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back as you saw him go. As John said in John, the Gospel, chapter 3, no man hath ascended into heaven except he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Christ is in heaven, and he's going to return. That is primary to the beliefs of all Christians, that he rose from the dead. He's going to come again, and he's going to raise the dead, those who believe on him. And that is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy, and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Then there will be a second resurrection 1,000 years later. in which the rest will be raised to be judged. So he is going to come back. I mean, that's in all the creeds. You know, he's going to return. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. That's interesting. So they were, Jesus ascended, this sounds like, from the Mount of Olives, which is where he gave his great message on, you know, what will be the sign of your coming in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. What will be the sign of your coming? What should be the sign of the end of the age? And that was delivered from the Mount of Olives. And it is also written in the book of Zechariah, I believe, that in that day he shall stand on the Mount of Olives and he shall cleave in the midst. When Christ returns, he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives and the mountain is going to split right down the middle. This may have something to do with the earthquake that is seen in that great city that falls. You know, the 10th part of the city is demolished during the earthquake where he comes down and splits the Mount of Olives. I'm not sure. That's just speculation. I also think about this verse 11 when they say, you know, why do you look up into heaven? Why do you stand here? He's going to come back. I wonder if that is, to me, I was thinking afterwards, I'm like, that's almost like to me makes saying like, well, why are you standing around here? Get to work. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? He's going to return. So get going. It is not for you to know the time or the seasons, just as Jesus said. Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And instead he leaves. And now he's been gone. Not quite 2,000 years. It's been about, well, we're about 15 years short of 2,000 years. About something like that. 12 to 15 years away from 2,000 year anniversary of his departure. Verse 12. Verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. So they're in the upper room, as it was called, abiding in this place. All the apostles, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Oh, I mean 11, I counted Alphaeus. 11, there shouldn't be 12, because Judas is dead. Verse 14, these all, oh, we read that. So here we have the women also who had followed Christ and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now she is with the disciples a lot, you know, ever since, his crucifixion, and in the, you know, she's more present. You know, early in the Gospels, you seem to get the idea that Mary was sort of not with it in understanding who Christ was, and she still thought of him as her son, as mothers are likely to do. And of course, he was her son, at least by birth. And so, she, now though, is with them. It doesn't require a lot of commentary. I'm not, you know, I don't know what to say. You know, Mary, yes, the women, yes, they're there. Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So there were about 120 disciples. That's what we got. The core group of disciples besides the 12, or the 11 now, he says. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in the proper tongue Al-Aseldama. That's probably not the proper pronunciation. That is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Bishopric means episcope. It means, you know, over scope, like we have telescope. And that's all derived from Greek epi, look, oh, you know, I believe it means upon, or basically it means overseer. The one who looks over, watches over. You know, he was a high ranking among, you know, he's in the apostles. Let that be taken, given to another. That's what the scripture says concerning the one who betrayed Christ. This is a composite of Psalm 69 and 109. That the scriptures could be fulfilled. And now, as far as the details here, Judas was God who, you know, he betrayed Christ. He guided the men. He showed who he was when they took him by night. He was numbered with us, obtained part of the ministry. He purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Actually, there's a figure of speech meaning where you put whatever. It means basically that, yes, his deed had purchased the price, because they actually took the, he cast the money back, they took it and they purchased this field. And it says in Matthew that he hung himself. Now, I read different little traditions, and I mention these only in passing because I know people are going to think about it, like that the devil took up Judas and spun him around in the air and tossed him down. But my thought is, all right, if he, let's say, you know, he, it says he hung himself. Now, some people say you could, well, you could read that as he was hanged. But I'm going to take that as, like, likely that he did hang himself. It makes, you know, I remember my old teacher used to be really suggestive about Judas getting, you know, like the Jews did him in. Ah, the Kenites, they killed him. They made it look like suicide. Well, does this say that? I want you to imagine a dude hanging himself. He hangs himself, and whether his neck breaks immediately or whatever, but let's say he's hanging himself, and then the rope or the branch or whatever breaks. Maybe he's hanging up there for a day or so. Nobody wants to bother with his body. And he falls. And if you've ever fallen, and you know, if it's dead weight, you know, his feet could hit on something. Like, I guess I'm imagining like a tree, and then there's a rock, and then there's another hard rock lower. And so his feet could land, and he could kind of fall over, and then he could fall head first. And sort of, if he'd been hanging there in the sun, his body might be all bloated and stuff, and it could just burst. You know, it doesn't necessarily indicate he's been eviscerated by a bunch of, you know, bloodthirsty Jews. I think that's a little bit... supposing a lot, considering the trouble they went through to crucify Christ, that they would just so simply murder Judas, just doesn't, you know, why didn't they make Jesus look like a suicide, you know? I guess they wanted him disgraced as a criminal, you could say. I'm not going to get into that argument. I'm just saying, I think this does not take away the idea that Judas could have just been a suicide, and that this describes the further action of, you know, he hung himself, and then after he'd hung, he fell head first by, you know, his feet could have gotten caught on something. Let's say his feet got tangled up in some lower branches, and then the rope breaks, and he swings down and bashes his head on a rock somewhere. I mean, it's just, there's a lot of ways you can interpret this without, you know, getting into conspiracies, and I prefer not to. So whatever, he got burst asunder, and his bowels gushed out. Pretty graphic. And his innards are, you know, poured out, you know, etc. That's why I think the bloated corpse thing makes a lot of sense. That, you know, it happens. And it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, in so much as this field is called the proper tongue, that is the field of blood in Aramaic. Okay, we read the scriptures. Let his habitation be desolate. Let no man dwell therein, and let someone else have his bishopric, his office. Verse 21, wherefore, of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They want to pick someone who's been there since the baptism of John, since the beginning. That's when the apostles were called. They want someone from among that group of disciples. A lot of the disciples came in at the same time as the apostles. In fact, they were all disciples. And from that pool of disciples, Christ chose the apostles. So there was also, you know, the 70. So this would be someone who was probably in there early. Maybe he was one of the 70, probably. They picked up, they appointed two. They chose two, verse 23, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. They had two there that they had selected who were from among those. Maybe these were the only two that actually fulfilled that. I don't know. And they prayed and said, Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all men. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. And so, they pray, they ask, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they picked someone to replace Judas. How advisable or whatever, this is before they even had the Holy Spirit. They're taking action. But he's one of the disciples. God's going to pick his own new apostle in Paul. I've heard people make comments about this. I don't really have much comment. I mean, in the Old Testament, it was very common casting lots. The lot is cast in the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. There's really nothing random in God. I personally don't use that in my life to make decisions. I don't throw the eight ball or whatever. And I'm not saying that's what they were doing, but they felt they needed to choose someone. They had two guys who were viable candidates, and they chose them. And this is what they did. I mean, it's an account of what they did. I'm not going to pass judgment against it or for it. It's just what happened.